Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thus depart.
On this edition of Sovereign Grace Today, we bring the final message from chapter 1 in our 1 Corinthians study, and this particular sermon is entitled, once again, All Glory to God. And today we will focus on the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. He receives all glory for saving our souls. That will be the topic on today's program. Stay tuned for today's message.
Tonight I want us to return to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at these last few verses in the first chapter, as we continue our theme of the morning, All Glory to the Lord. We close this morning our time together talking about the fact that God deliberately works contrary to our calculations and uses that which is apparently weak and insignificant to do His work. He's chosen, as verse 27 says, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, that is, to humiliate the mighty. Now here's the classic tortoise and hare story. You're familiar, I know, with that old fable and how the race isn't always to the swift. And you say, it's amazing that a turtle could beat a rabbit. I just can't imagine. Well, it's also amazing, it's confusing, it's confounding, it's befuddling that the weak could confound the mighty. And I think of a classic illustration of this in the Old Testament when we look at the book of Esther. You remember the story of Haman and Mordecai. Here's the strong and the weak. Haman is the strong man. Mordecai is the weak. But notice how the Lord works in his providence so that the weak confound the things that are mighty. As verse 27 says, you remember the story, I'm sure, how that Mordecai got wind of a plot by wicked Haman to exterminate all the Jews. Haman had worked behind the scenes and had gained permission to go on this extermination campaign, this anti-Semitic effort to slay all the Jews in the Persian kingdom. And when Mordecai became aware of this plot, he went to his niece, who was like a daughter to him, Esther, the queen, to King Ahasuerus. And he prayed her that she would intervene. And of course, you know the story, how that she was a bit hesitant and frightened to take the initiative to go to the king with this news. And Mordecai says, "Who knoweth but what thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" This is not a time for cowardice. It's a time for courage. And Esther finally goes in before the king and gives a request. "I want to make a feast." And as the story goes about, one day the king could not sleep. He still hasn't been made aware exactly of what this is all about, but one night he could not sleep, and he commanded the book of the records of the Chronicles to be brought before him. As they read, it was found written that Mordecai had uncovered a plot to assassinate the king, and the king suddenly remembered that episode in his history, and he said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" And the king's servant said, "Nothing's been done." And the king said, "Well, I wonder what I should do." And about that time, Haman comes into the king's court, and the king summons Haman to him, and he asks him this question: "What shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman, being full of self-pride, thinks that he's talking about him. And he says, "Well, let's see. I think that you ought to get the stateliest steed and set this man on top of that animal and get your servant to lead it throughout the city and bedeck him in your robe and put a crown upon his head and give him the royal treatment. Put the crown royal," says the text, "on his head and proclaim throughout the streets of the city, 'This is the man that the king desires to honor.'" The king said, "That sounds like a good deal to me. You go do that for Mordecai the Jew." Now, Haman hated Mordecai the Jew because he wouldn't bow down to him. And Haman had this plot toward all the Jews because of his hatred and animosity toward that one man, Mordecai. But I want you to notice how God works to use the weak to confound the mighty. For Haman has to lead Mordecai on this animal throughout the city streets, proclaiming, "This is the man that the king desires to honor." I'm sure he did it through gritted teeth, don't you? "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." He just couldn't bring himself to say it. And finally, Haman is so humiliated after that episode that when he goes to the banquet that Esther's prepared, Esther uncovers the plot. Haman has, in the meantime, made a gallows for Mordecai. When all these Jews are exterminated, he's going to give special treatment to Mordecai. He's going to get hanged on the gallows. And Haman ends up being hanged on his own gallows. Like the wise man Solomon said, "He that diggeth a pit shall fall therein." So you see, there are so many stories in the Old Testament how that the Lord takes the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise, and weak things to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, says verse 28. The word base literally means that which is ignoble, lowly, and common. He takes base things of the world and things which are despised, that is, those who are looked upon with an attitude of contempt by this world. And the things which are not, the word "not" in that verse means that which is overlooked, as though they did not exist. You know, in a crowd of important dignitaries, a common person might be overlooked as though he didn't even exist. You know, you don't really belong here, you're out of your element. To be reckoned as nothing is what it means. The Lord takes things that are reckoned as nothing, things that lack the noble pedigree. He takes people who are looked upon with the world's contempt to bring to naught N-O-U-G-H-T. That means to nullify the things that are. That is, those who think themselves to be something, he takes the things that are perceived as being nothing. And God nullifies those who think themselves to be something. Now, this is the way he works, isn't it? I think one of the greatest examples of this principle, my beloved, is the growth of the New Testament church. How that the Lord takes something that was very small and apparently insignificant and weak and looked upon with scorn and contempt, and he causes it to grow and to prosper. The story of the book of Acts is the story of the growth of the early church. These common people were blessed to do some uncommon things, weren't they? They turned the world upside down. Now, if you were to look at those early disciples, they were fishermen, tax collectors. One was an ex-political revolutionary. I dare say that there's little in them to make you think that it's possible to turn the world upside down, that they're capable of that. But see, the Lord takes the weak to do mighty things. He uses that which is apparently insignificant, which is not impressive by the world's standards, to accomplish great feats. Who would have ever thought that the New Testament church would have survived 6 months, much less a year or 2,000 years? Who would have ever thought that this little stone that had such small and apparently insignificant beginnings would grow into a great mountain? Did you know that's what the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 said? That this little stone cut out of the mountain would smite the Colossus, this great statue that represented the four world empires. Here's a little bitty stone that smites the image in its feet and breaks the feet, and the whole image comes tumbling down. That's the story of Daniel chapter 2. And the message is this, that the kingdom of God, even though it is apparently weak and insignificant, it's just like a little bitty stone, and the world empire is like this great colossal statue. Yet in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up his kingdom, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. You see, as the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached, converts have been made. People have been snatched out of the grip of the world's kingdom. They've come in to the gospel kingdom. Yes, my beloved, that's the story of how the weak have been used by God to confound the things which are mighty. It's really the story of the Bible, isn't it? That God uses that which is very apparently insignificant to bring to naught the things that are, and here's the reason, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. All glory belongs to God. You see, it's God's way to take the weak and to show his strength through their weakness so that he gets all the credit for the victory that is accomplished. God hath been pleased, he says, to take base things of the world and things which are despised, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Not only does our Lord deserve all the glory for his providential dealings with men, but he deserves all the glory for salvation, as verse 30 says. But of him are you in Christ. Now, the reason the Lord did all of this, verse 29 says, is that no flesh should glory in his presence. I've often thought about that verse in terms of the omnipresence of God. God is omnipresent. That means he's always present. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. If no flesh should glory in his presence, that leaves no place for man to glory, does it? God is omnipresent, and therefore we have no place to take any credit to ourselves. And then finally, he deserves all the glory for salvation. Verse 30 says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus. Now I love Paul's use of prepositions. Salvation, my beloved, is of him. That is, he is the source. He's the origin. Of God are you in Christ Jesus. God is the source. You know, that's what John chapter 1 verse 13 says, that you're born not of the will of man nor of the will of the flesh, but you're born of God. Romans 9:16 says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. Romans 11:36 says, for of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Of God are ye in Christ Jesus. Did you know it's because of electing grace that we're in Christ? Because of God's election. because he chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's because of his representative grace, because Jesus Christ is our representative. We are in Christ, if you please, not only in the covenant, but at the cross as our legal head and representative. And we're in Christ in the sense of calling, because of calling grace. We're in him in a vital sense. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, as Ephesians 2 indicates. But all of it is of God. Salvation is of the Lord, isn't it? Of God are you in Christ Jesus. You have a union with Christ today. You're safe. You're in Christ because of God. Not because of anything that you do. It's not your baptism, your belief, your repentance, your good works that bring you into this safe position of being in Christ. It is of God that you're in Christ Jesus. But it sounds like God gets all the glory, doesn't it? Sounds like he deserves the credit. He did the work. He planned it. He executed it. He applies it. He will consummate it. It sounds like only he deserves the glory for salvation. In fact, how much of your salvation is Jesus Christ? He's all of it. For the text says, who is made unto us, that is, who of God is made unto us, Jesus is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, how much of our wisdom depends on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, my friends, all of it. There's no wisdom apart from Christ, no true wisdom apart from Christ. The word wisdom in the Bible speaks ultimately of the knowledge of God. And I suggest that the knowledge of God is completely expressed only in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know God today, if you want to know what he's like, you want to know what he has done, if you want to know what he has planned for his people, if you want to know, my friends, the character of God, the being of God, if you want to understand the attributes of God, you'll learn all of that through the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Bible says that in him are hid, in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that wonderful to know? The archaeologists can quit digging for all the treasures of wisdom because they're all hidden in Jesus Christ. They're out there digging in the sand in the heat of the sun. I like archaeology. I think it's interesting. But the fact is that they're not really going to uncover anything that will bring them to greater understanding than they would in coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. Jesus Christ, my friends, is all of our wisdom. Jesus said, if he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. To know the Lord Jesus Christ is to know the Father, to be able to understand what Christ is like, is to understand what God the Father is like. For the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You see, he is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. How much of your righteousness depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Every bit of it. If I'm righteous in the least degree, my beloved, it depends on Jesus alone. The fact is that by nature we're not righteous. Nobody's right. There's none righteous. No, not one. Even our good deeds are as filthy rags. Even our works of civic righteousness, that which appears on the outside to be very noble and upstanding, it's all just depravity in the sight of God, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 23, 6, that the Lord is our righteousness. It says, this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. What's one of his names? His name is the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness is in Christ. No wonder the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, 24, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. And in the Lord let all the seed of Israel glory in him, because he alone is our righteousness. In what sense is Jesus Christ our righteousness? In this sense, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, in that he took our sins and bore our punishment on the cross, and has credited to our account his perfect and entire obedience. Paul says it like this, for God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He's justified us freely by his grace. He is our wisdom. He is our sanctification, says the apostle. That is, we have been made holy in Christ. Somebody says, I believe I had some residual holiness in my nature whenever I was born. There's still a spark of divinity in me. No, my friends, the Bible declares that man is vile, corrupt, unholy by nature. Did you know that Jesus Christ is both the sanctifier? Hebrews 2:11 says it like this, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Yes, you have a union with Christ. You're one with him because the sanctifier has sanctified you and me. He has made us holy. That's what the word means. He has purified us, cleansed us, and then he is our redemption. Jesus Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin. He's liberated us. That's what redemption means, to free, to liberate, to emancipate. He's bought us back by paying a price. Hebrews 9:12 says, neither through the blood of bulls and goats, or the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, I'll tell you, there are some uses of the word redemption in the Bible that speak of a natural deliverance, a temporal deliverance. Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. That was not redemption from ultimate hell. That was deliverance from political bondage. The word redeemed is used. But this word, there's no mistaking what he's talking about here. Eternal redemption. He's talking about, my beloved, ultimate salvation here. Jesus Christ, when he went back to heaven, didn't go there saying, well, I got most of it done, but there's still another chapter to write. No, my beloved, he went back into heaven having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption for us. How did he do it? 1 Peter 1:18 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, received by tradition from the vain conversation of your fathers. That very idea that you can be redeemed by silver and gold has been passed down for generations. It's been received by tradition from the vain conversation of your fathers. Your ancestors believed this and they've passed it down to you, but it's all empty. It's all vain. But they passed it down by tradition, and that's why people have the idea that, okay, I can buy my way into divine favor. He says, no, you're not redeemed. You know that. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God set him apart in the covenant before the world even began, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus Christ, my beloved, redeemed us by his own precious blood. That's why the redeemed throng are singing in Revelation 5, verse 9, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Did you know that there is a future tense to redemption as well? Not only has our Lord redeemed us from the curse of the law, as Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. But there's a sense in which one day he's coming back even to redeem these bodies, to claim what belongs to him. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 says, the whole creation groans together in pain until now, waiting for the adoption. And not only they, but we ourselves also groan within ourselves, he says. We're burdened. We writhe under the weight, living in a sin-cursed world. It's a heavy burden on our backs to have to carry around this old flesh all of our lives. We groan within ourselves, but we're waiting for something. Even though we're burdened, we're waiting in hope of something. We ourselves also groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. To wit, that is to say, the redemption of our bodies. Did you know what Jesus Christ purchased on the cross? He's coming back to claim as his own. My dad sent me an email a couple of years ago saying, you have some unclaimed money. Your name is on one of these websites that has been holding money for somebody that earned it at some point. It turns out I was a member of a telephone cooperative back in West Texas and received dividends each year based on, you know, the payments that we made. We'd get a little $5, $26 dividend check back each year. And a apparently they had continued to pay dividends about the 3 years after I'd moved from there. I don't know why, but this money was housed by the Texas Comptroller's office down in Austin, Texas, and I had to type in my name, verify my Social Security number, and had to jump through several hoops, and finally they said, well, you're the man. They sent me a check for $223.16 or something like that. I said, wow, it's a windfall. You know, it's not every day you find out somebody owes you $223 or that it belongs to you. And so anyway, when I found out that was my money, I didn't say, well, I'll just leave it there. I'm not worried about it. I went to claim what belonged to me. I wanted what was mine. And I dare say that Jesus Christ purchased his people on the cross. And one day he's coming back to claim them, not just their souls and their spirits, but their bodies also. The redemption of the purchased possession. Christ is our redemption. He's our righteousness. He's our saint. He's all of it. All the glory goes to him, none to man, for salvation, for providence. So as we find ourselves prone to get caught up in the spirit of this age and be impressed by the lifestyles of the rich and the famous, be influenced by the wealthy, I think we ought to treat everybody with respect. I think we ought to treat people with dignity as people who've been created in the image of God. But let us never, my beloved, get this out of arrangement in our minds. Let's never lose our priorities here, that the Lord alone deserves worship. He alone deserves glory. He alone deserves all the credit. And therefore, this spirit that was bothering the church at Corinth was undermining the integrity of the gospel. That's why Paul deals with it so forcefully in this passage, as he talks about the need to give all the glory to the Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
And with that, we come to the conclusion of today's segment of Sovereign Grace Today, but I hope you will join us tomorrow as we continue our 1 Corinthians study and move into chapter 2 in a message entitled A Philosophy of Ministry. That will be our topic on tomorrow's program. Have a good and godly day, and now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.